in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3, 20 and 21, by the way, are very, very important verses in the Bible. They sum up everything that you need to know about the law and the gospel. So verse 20, Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." It's that phrase that caught my attention. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. May God bless the reading of His word to us. Let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray, as we come to this portion of our service where we listen to Your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and the one to minister the word to us. We pray that Jesus might be magnified and that You, Father, might be glorified among us as we listen to Your word. Faith comes by hearing, the hearing the word of Christ. May all of us this morning hear with faith the word of the living Christ Jesus. It's in His name that we ask and pray these things. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews makes a very simple and yet very important distinction when he discusses the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two distinctions are that, first of all, Jesus, as our high priest, made sacrifice for our sins. And that secondly, Jesus, as our high priest, intercedes in the presence of God on behalf of the sacrifice that He has made. So these are two essential features that pervade the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we've been studying together the Epistle to the Hebrews. The priesthood of Jesus essentially displayed in work, namely the work of the cross, His sacrifice, His death on the cross for us, and then now that He has accomplished that, in the very presence of God, in the throne room of God, Jesus exalted, interceding on behalf of His people. He intercedes for His people as our high priest because He has made sacrifice for us. There can be no intercession ever unless there has first of all been a sacrifice. This is the practice of the Old Testament priesthood. So you bring your lamb, you confess your sins, the priest accepts the sacrifice or makes the sacrifice, atonement is provided, and the result of atonement is the forgiveness of sins. And then there is intercession made on behalf of that to God, that God would accept the sacrifice that is made. And God, of course, promises to do so. It is very, very, very important for Christians in this time in which we live to understand the priestly work of Jesus Christ. We are so taken up at times with lesser theology, with a theology that is basic and that is simple. And I don't decry simple and basic understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. But sooner or later, we must understand deeper things from God's Word. In fact, we are all exhorted to move on from drinking milk to eating meat, to really getting to the heart of the matter and eating that which brings maturity. Because milk doesn't bring maturity. There comes a point in time when the drinking of milk has sufficed and is at an end. And we need to, of course, eat meat and to drink, to eat to be strong and to be mature. So when I talk about the priesthood of Jesus, there are so many elements that are connected to what Jesus did, not only in His sacrifice, but also in His intercessory ministry, that we as Christians need to grasp and need to understand. Every one of us understands that Jesus has made atonement. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. We know this. We grasp this. He is the sacrifice provided for us. He died in our place. He died for our sins. But now, Jesus is not walking among us like He did before He died, but He is risen from the dead. And not only risen from the dead, but vindicated and exalted to the Father's right hand, seated at the Father's right hand, where according to the Bible, in the Father's presence, He now makes intercession on behalf of His people. He continues His priestly work. So He's finished with the first part, He made sacrifice, but the second part, He continues to engage in interceding for us. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves when we talk about Jesus making sacrifice and then Jesus making intercession, the question is, for whom did Jesus or does Jesus make intercession? Who is Jesus praying for? Who is Jesus interceding on behalf of His sacrifice in the presence of God? The obvious answer, He intercedes for those for whom He died. He has made sacrifice for them, and now on the basis of sacrifice, and only on the basis of sacrifice, does He intercede before the Father for them, for those for whom He has sacrificed. I know that, you know that, because that's the Old Testament practice. Now, how do I know that's the Old Testament practice? Because when you brought your lamb to the priest, you weren't bringing it for your neighbor. He must bring his lamb so that it may be accepted for him. And then the priest will intercede for him, just as the priest will intercede for me when I bring my sacrifice in the Old Testament. So this is a principle that intercession is always made for those for whom sacrifice is achieved or is made. It's very important for Christians to understand this, especially for preachers to understand this in preaching the gospel, in preaching the good news. So it is always, always in the Bible, sacrifice first and intercession second. The death of Jesus for our sins and then the intercessory priestly ministry of Jesus on behalf of those He made sacrifice for. That raises, of course, the question that people most have on their minds when they think seriously about these things. The question they don't like to ask and don't want to hear the answer to. For whom did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus make sacrifice? I think at this point in our studies of the cross, because I want to talk about perhaps next week the particularity, which is that question, the particularity of the work of Jesus on the cross. But I raise it here because it's directly concerned with the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the intercessory work that Jesus makes now at this present point. Jesus is not interceding for the world. He's not praying for the world. Jesus doesn't pray for the world. Jesus prays for His disciples, and He prays for all those who will believe the same gospel that they believe. Those are the ones Jesus prays for. Now, who are they? Well, they are obviously the ones He died for. Because the ones He intercedes for must be the same as the one He dies for. If there are those for whom He died that He that he does not intercede for doesn't make sense. And if there are those for whom he did not die and he makes intercession for them, of what value is his intercession? When we all know that the intercession of Jesus accomplishes in the presence of God precisely what Jesus intends by his intercession, to pray, to intercede for his people. So it's enough, I think, in our studies at this time to say that the Father chose a people. The Father chose a people. It's enough, I say, at this point to say that the Father chose a people and that then he gave those people to his beloved Son. In fact, Jesus makes clear that kind of teaching in the entire high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, which is based on the unity or the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. And so, why did God choose people? Is the obvious question. And the answer for that resides in the love of God, that the love that God has for them and the love that Christ had for them. Now, I want you to understand that the love that God has for his people and the love that Jesus has for his people is the love of God. And that love of God is rooted in the oneness that exists in the unity between the Father and the Son. And that unity, by the way, ultimately is not because of a decree of God or the purpose of God, but is because of a relationship between the Father and his Son. And it's on the basis of the oneness of that relationship between Father and Son that the application of election and the application of atonement and the application of intercession are made, on the relationship that's between the Father and the Son. And I can add the Holy Spirit, because it is Trinitarian relationship. So God loved a people. He set his affection upon those people. And he sent his Son to accomplish redemption for those people. The question is, did Jesus actually secure their salvation? Or did he just make a generic death that saves no one unless you decide you'd like to be saved? And I have to tell you, nobody decides that they want to be saved. You can see how important this doctrine really is. Jesus' love for his people is magnified or demonstrated by dying for his people. He must die for his people. We know that because of their sin. So it is these people who have experienced the first part of the ministry of Jesus, sacrifice, who now experience the benefit of the second part of the ministry of Jesus in his service to God, his praying, his interceding for his people. What is he interceding for? The finished redemptive work that he has accomplished at the cross. It's those people that he intercedes for. That's why, dear congregation, we say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption that he made, the atonement that we made, is particular. What do we mean by particular? A certain people. It's not every single person in the world, because if it was, they all are saved. Let's be clear about that. Not only is it a certain people or a particular people, but it is definite. They are saved by it. They are saved by what Jesus did. It's not up to them. It's not a possibility. It's an accomplishment. It's done. It is achieved. And so we also say, we also confess, and we affirm that the redemption Jesus made is that which he accomplished actually for the sins of his people. He accomplished redemption. What does that mean? It means Jesus achieved the aims for which he intended to accomplish by his death, namely to save a people. But how do people come into possession of that for which Jesus has done? How do people achieve or gain possession of what Jesus did for them on the cross? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. Now, if you say to me, well, should I come to Jesus? I say, yes, you must come to Jesus, because God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is a command, a call to come. Yes, there's no warrant, excuse for not preaching the warrant of the cross, the warrant of the gospel. It is your responsibility and accountability to come to Christ. You will be held accountable for not believing in Jesus Christ. You say, but how can I believe if faith is not given to me? Well, that's not the issue. The issue is you coming and coming believing. Will you believe? Will you come? And if you say, well, he didn't die for me, how do you know that? How do you know that? We are not told that. That is never the question. The question is not whether you are elect or not. The question is whether you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only question. Have you believed the gospel? Have you come to Christ? That is the essential issue. So I know from the Bible, it is the Holy Spirit who applies what Jesus accomplished. It is the Spirit who applies that. So the redemption of Jesus is accomplished for us on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ and is applied to us, made real sure for us in regeneration, conversion, salvation, new birth, whatever name you want to give it, regeneration. And it's the sovereign, gracious work of the Spirit. I don't cooperate with the Spirit. It's He who changes my heart. I don't change my heart. I don't contribute to the change of my heart. I cannot. I am required to believe. I am required to repent. You say, but how can I repent? Pray that God give you mercy and grace to repent and to believe what you read and what you hear. Pray that He be kind to your soul, that you hear His gospel. Because it is the Spirit who enables us to believe, to have faith. In fact, look at chapter 3 of Romans, and let me just show you this in a few verses. Look at verse 22. How does the righteousness of God in Jesus come to us? It comes to us through faith. So notice, for all who believe, the righteousness of God comes to them through faith. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now let me ask you, do you believe? Do you have faith in Jesus? That's what Paul says. If you have faith and believe in Jesus, if you believe this gospel, then this righteousness of God, not your righteousness, but God's righteousness, is imputed to you, becomes yours. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know if I can say it strong enough, is not a generic sacrifice. If you want it, you can have it. If you don't want it, you don't have it. It's not a generic sacrifice for just of no power or anything like that. It's not a universal sacrifice because it achieves what it is intended to achieve, namely salvation. So if Jesus' death is universal, all will be saved. So we don't believe in universalism, do we? No, we reject universalism. We don't believe that. Nor is Jesus' work indefinite. Meaning, well, look, I've done my part. Now you do your part. Where is that? Where does the Apostle Peter stand on the day of Pentecost and say, now look, you need to do some work here. And he says, what must we do is what they said. You must repent, Peter says. Believe what you know to be the truth. Confess your sins. That's it. And the one essential feature of this new covenant of redemption that we have, the central aspect of it, is divine election. That's what stands behind it. Yes, because of election, Jesus is actually going to come and die. Because all have sinned and all have fallen. But election resides behind all of that. And not only that, dear congregation, you must understand this very important distinction. That when we talk about the decree of God or the purpose of God, as you know, decrees can be very cold facts. Okay? Anybody can believe a decree. Well, you have no option. It's a cold fact. But my salvation doesn't find its warmth and its reality in just a fiat or a decree. It finds itself in something that is behind the decree, which is namely the relationship between the Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit. And that relationship is covenant. Because the Father, Jesus says, those you have given that you have given me, I give to them eternal life. Where did the Father give them to the Son? Why did he give them to the Son? Jesus says, they were yours. They were yours. You gave them to me. Where did that take place? That took place, of course, in the councils of eternity, in the mysterious part of the Trinity that we do not comprehend, the relationship. What kind of relationship is there between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? A cold, factual relationship? Is that a relationship? No. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of love that issues decrees. Yes. But behind it, for the people of God, is this warmth of reality and oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. I pray that they may be one as you and I, Father, are one. This is so important to grasp. When you understand this, you understand so much of the purposes of God in all of Scripture. Now, if you deny election, in my opinion, your entire salvation now rests in your hands. If God didn't choose a people for himself, your entire salvation is now in your hands. And frankly, I don't trust my hands. I don't trust my heart. I don't trust my head. I don't trust myself. Because I'm sinful. And I'm a sinner. And I don't like spiritual things, naturally speaking. The natural man, spiritual things are folly to him, foolishness to him. Christ is to us, is he not? The wisdom of God. How did he become that? Because something happened within us by the Spirit. But the Bible teaches, doesn't it, over and over and over again, God's election of his people before creation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 8, verses 29, 30. Now, if all of that is true, then I want to tell you this morning, so powerfully, those people will be saved. They cannot run the hazard of not being saved. They must be saved if Jesus loved them, Jesus died for them, and if Jesus intercedes for them. They must be. So they will believe. We know this. That is true. But they believe. Make no mistake. Faith is a gift. It is through the instrument of faith that we confess and that we believe, that we are justified, that we receive the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is these people, chosen by God, loved by God, that Jesus saves. And it's those people that Jesus prays for and intercedes. It cannot be otherwise, dear congregation. Now, God doesn't ask you if you like it or don't like it. He doesn't. But the Scripture says it. You must believe it. And I can assure you, if you don't love it, then are you really a Christian? Because we love these truths. We revel in these truths. The love of Christ for his people, what he did for them, particularly, not just for anybody, if they so choose, but no, for a particular seed, an offspring that the Father gave to him in love. That those people would have a oneness with Jesus Christ, who has a oneness with the Father. What a magnificent eternal plan. Filled with reality, filled with warmth, filled with divine love. So when we talk about those things, that raises for us the whole issue of the necessity of the cross. Was it necessary then for Jesus to die? And was it necessary for him to die in this way on the cross? Must Jesus die for his people to save them? Now, you know, there are people who say, there was no atonement made on the cross. It's not even necessary. They say, you know, God could forgive sin. God can pardon sin any way he chooses. A lot of people say that. And that, of course, is just a blatant disregard for the obvious teaching of the Bible. Because the obvious teaching of the Bible, or the question is, how can you as an individual, be right with God? How can you as an individual be just before God? Can you be just before God by yourself? No, You cannot be just or righteous in and of yourself. And the question that is then connected to that is, how can God be just and just justify sinners? Is the cross necessary for the justification of God's people, of sinners? In fact, doesn't Paul say right here in verse 24, 25, these kinds of things, and 26, he says, look at verse 24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how are you justified? Through redemption. What is redemption? Jesus shedding His blood, right? Which is what exactly what Paul says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received, he says, by faith. Well, why is that? This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, but it was to show His righteousness at the present time. So how does God show His righteousness at the present time? He puts Jesus forward as a redemptive sacrifice. That's what He does. Here's my Son. And why did He do that? Look at the end of verse 26. So that, here's the reason, here's the purpose clause, so that He might be just. God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you deny the justice of God, then you deny the wrath of God. Then you deny the holiness of God. Then you don't need the cross. Now let me ask you, are there people out there who believe that they can go to heaven without the cross? Plenty. Plenty. Plenty don't even need Jesus. You just have an idea of God. There are others who say that God could perhaps have devised another way, a better way, whereby He could be just and the justifier of sinners. But the orthodox position, the teaching of Scripture, is that God cannot forgive sins ever without a satisfaction made to His justice. He cannot forgive sins ever, period, without a satisfaction made to His divine justice. So let me give you three elements at this point why that are necessary for the redemption of ourselves from our sins. Number one, the debt that we owe must be paid. You don't get away from the debt. If you don't believe in Jesus, the debt goes into eternity with you. Right? So the debt must be paid that we owe. Number two, God's wrath must be appeased, must be satisfied. Number three, our guilt for our sins must be expiated or paid for or atoned for. It is sin that makes us guilty. We are guilty. We sin all the time. It is that which binds us, all of us, over to punishment from birth, from conception, guilty before God. We will sin. Every baby will sin. They will just naturally do it. In fact, children can sin with their parents outside the room. Okay, they don't need any provocation. It'll just come out because it's in them, in their nature, in our nature. So sin, the Bible teaches us, is a debt. You owe a debt to God, but you can't pay it. And not only that, but sin is a principle of enmity against God, and sin is a crime against God. Or as 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. Or as question 14 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is sin? Sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God, or sin is a transgression of the law of God. Doesn't Paul say in verse 20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin? How do you know you commit sin? Because there's a law that says you've broken me. Right? That's how you know you've sinned against God, because you've broken God's law. So Scripture calls us debtors to God for our sins, calls us enemies of God, and calls us guilty before God. And it is these three features, from these three features of our sinfulness and our guilt, that you can see the nature of the satisfaction that has to be made. Because the nature of the satisfaction must correlate with the debt and the enmity and the guilt. So who's going to do that? How is that going to be made? We are criminals before God in our natural state. Criminals before God. God at the bar of His court, in the justice of His court, must condemn those who are guilty before Him. So satisfaction, if satisfaction is going to be made to a guilty party, it must be made in relation to the penalty of the guilty party. So how do you satisfy God? You cannot. Can you satisfy God? No, you cannot satisfy God. So the obligation of paying the penalty cannot be paid by me. If everybody realized that they couldn't pay the penalty, they would realize that all of us are headed for wrath. Is it not sheer mercy and grace and love that God actually intervened to do something? To save a people out of the mass of humanity? To bring them to fellowship and relationship to Himself? And penalty, the penalty for sin is not just physical death, but an eternal death. Physical death just leads into eternal punishments, as we know. So if physical death satisfied the justice of God, then once you've died, doesn't matter what comes after. But we all know that what comes after is also connected to the penalty of our sinfulness. Continues. And that, Jesus would talk about, is where weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, men and women in torments. It's a frightful doctrine, isn't it? We don't preach like this anymore. Jonathan Edwards used to preach like this every Sunday. Massive discourse on the love of God and hell. Not afraid to do that. But we don't do that anymore. We're afraid to speak of those things. Because people are so sensitive. You know, don't want to upset their feelings. Don't be mad at the preacher. You're already mad at God. Right? That's how we are by nature. What an incredible work God has done to intervene in your life. Because not everybody in Sarasota is here this morning, and not everybody in Sarasota believes what you believe. How merciful of God that He should save you out of the mass of humanity and save me. How gracious of Him. I want you to notice in these verses, there is nothing here about paying any price to the devil. You often hear that kind of theory, right? The ransom Jesus had to pay, the ransom price He paid to Satan, so that Satan could say, I'm satisfied and you're free. No, it's not Satan that needs satisfying. He's quite satisfied at the moment. He has sinners in His kingdom. No, Jesus doesn't pay any ransom to Satan. Satan's not offended. It's God who is offended. It's God who must be satisfied, and He is satisfied by Jesus. And it's only by Jesus, by our Lord Himself. I love the fact that this whole idea of satisfaction, of making propitiation, is made by Jesus and accepted by the Father for me. Because I can't make satisfaction. How do men and women try to make satisfaction? They do works. Pharisees, Sadducees, whatever. They're working, right? So the gospel today, men and women are attempting to satisfy people today in their understanding of the gospel, satisfy the demands of God by doing things that they think will please God. No, Jesus must stand in my place. Only Jesus. Jesus must stand as a surety for me, for His people. So a surety is someone who stands in the gaps, in the breach. Jesus stands as my surety in the gap for me. He pays the debt that I cannot pay. He stands as the mediator and makes peace and reconciles us to the Father by His blood, by His death, by His sacrifice. And Jesus, as the high priest, is the victim. He dies. He's the lamb. He's the one slain. In the Old Testament, the high priest doesn't die as a sacrifice. It's the lamb that dies. But Jesus is the priest and the lamb. So He gives Himself and He makes atonement in the giving. He's our substitute. He bears the penalty. Now Jesus is able to do this because we have to understand, how can Jesus just do that? Why would God just accept Jesus? Right? Jesus is able to do this. Number one reason, because he shares our human nature. It's not God who dies. It's the God-man who dies. Jesus in the flesh. And sin is punished according to its nature, our nature. Number two, he provides the entire merit or the complete value that was necessary to make atonement. Willingly, voluntarily. He just does it for us. Number three, he has the power over his own life. Not only that, he bears our penalty and our punishment, and he delivers you and he delivers me from the penalty of death, from death's power. And guess what? He delivers himself from the power of death. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back again. Not only killing death for his people, but killing death even for himself by rising from the dead. No man takes my life, Jesus said. Now, you know, the verse I mentioned to you that I'm thinking about is this verse 25, the word propitiation, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This word propitiation occurs four times in the New Testament. There are some other words translated that are related to the Greek words or nouns or verbs that are used for propitiation. But listen to these. Okay, so the first one is here, Romans 3:25. Hebrews 2:17 says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Did you notice that? He had to be made like his brothers. In what way? Our humanity. Right? So that he might become, because of that humanity, our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of his people. To make propitiation for their sins. Hebrews 2:17. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And of course, you must understand the whole world in the context, meaning Gentiles and not just Jews. 1 John 4:10, we read that in our scripture reading this morning. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the word propitiation just simply means, basic level, satisfaction, appeasement. It is the means of appeasing or satisfying. It is that which atones by appeasement. Now there's some other verses. For example, Luke 18, right, 13, the tax collector. What does he say? God be merciful. That's that word that's translated propitiation in these other four places. God be merciful to me, a sinner. What is he really saying? God be propitiated to me. That's what he's saying. Be appeased. Be merciful to me. Hebrews 9:5 is the same meaning as the word, is the same word as Romans 3:25, where it talks about the mercy seat as the place where blood is sprinkled. Hebrews 8:12 is an adjective in the new covenant. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. So it's not translated in those other places as propitiation. But the word, the Greek word, is the word that in our four verses that I gave you, where it is in the English translation, rendered propitiation for us. Those four verses, Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, those four verses unquestionably all refer to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the way men and women and God are reconciled together. We often use these words together, propitiation and expiation. Propitiation, the idea that God's wrath is satisfied. Expiation, the removing of our guilt because of the appeasement that is made, the blood, by the blood of Jesus. So this is what Jesus did. He satisfied the wrath of God for us. Now, you know, in Romans, in the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul has established the universal guilt of all men and women, Jews and Gentiles. All people are guilty, all people are sinful. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 3, that's what he says. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So who's under sin? Jew and Greek. Every one of them. All are guilty. Universal guilt. So since sinners are guilty, every one are guilty, how can people be reconciled to God? That's what Paul is explaining here. How can people be righteous before God? How can they be acceptable to God? Now you can see what Paul thinks about man, right, in verses 9 through 18 of chapter 3. I mean, look what he says. We've charged, all are under sin. Verse 10, no one is righteous, not one. Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Verse 12, everyone is turned aside, they've all become worthless, no one is good, not even one. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So it doesn't matter about their words, and it doesn't matter about their works, and it doesn't matter about their ways. They are vile. That's the depravity of man. That's the guilt of all of us. In fact, that just correlates with Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. When you read about the dishonoring of bodies and the defiling of minds and of hearts. The guilt of humanity before God. So people are never going to be justified by their character. They're never going to be justified by their works. And according to verse 20, they can never be justified by the law of God. Because the law simply shows you that you're sinful, brings the knowledge of sin. So righteousness, to be accepted by God, is not through the law of God. Because nobody can keep the law. Nobody keeps the law. Everyone breaks the law. A violator of the law of God. So no one is righteous through the law of God. Cannot be done. So all are sinful, and all are incapable then of keeping what God commands must be kept. That's verse 20, right? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Instead, dear congregation, we are justified in only one way. We are right with God by faith. So look at verse 24. We are justified by His grace. Number one, we discover that it's justified as a gift. Verse 24. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 24 again, it's through redemption and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this redemption of Christ Jesus in verse 25 is by His blood. And verse 25, it is to be received by faith. So if you want to be a Christian, that is what you believe. That is what you must believe. That righteousness does not come to me from the law or from my character or my works, but comes to me from Christ, comes to me from God. And it's God who gives it to me. And I must receive it. And the means by which I can be right is the death of Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, His blood. But I ask myself the question, how did it all come about? This is the verse I think about, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. What does that word put forward mean? That's the Greek word protithemi. This is the only use in the New Testament in the middle voice of this word, God put forward. When it's the middle voice, God Himself put forward someone, something, right? We know it to be Jesus because it continues from verse 24. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. So whom did God put forward? He put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Not only that, but that word, protithemi, or I should say, set forward, means to purpose, means to plan, means to set forth. It has the idea of design. It has the idea of intention. That when God set forth His Son to be a propitiation, it is with intent. It is with design. It is by design. It's not just, well, this feels like a good idea. It's the best I can come up with. No, there is a purpose. There is an intention by God. There is a design by God. And it's on the part of the Father, and it's on the part of the Son, not merely by divine decree, but because the Father and the Son love each other and have always loved each other and are always one in themselves, in love. From that relationship, God puts forth His Son. God sent His Son, as 1 John says, to be the propitiation for our sins. So God's plan for the imputation of our righteousness, or His righteousness to us, is always and only through a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. His wrath must be sacrificed, satisfied. It is only through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's the plan of God. He puts forth His Son. Now, do you think Jesus agreed to that plan? What plan did Jesus agree to? For whom did Jesus come to die? For people, he didn't know their names, just everybody? No, the plan of God is to set forth His Son as a satisfaction for the sins of people. And it's God who put Him forward with design, with intent, to accomplish redemption in the passage, to secure their salvation, to make them His own, the people that He loved, set His affection on by name in eternity past. And when the roll is called up yonder there, everyone's name on that roll corresponds with those names that the Father and the Son set their love and affection upon. Same names, identical people. No difference. No additions, no subtractions. His people. Beautiful. Doesn't matter if you're an Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, His people loved from eternity past, chosen by God. Jesus comes to win them, to secure their salvation, and He brings them to Himself. That is love. That is love. And He enables you and He enables me to say, thank you, Lord. I believe. I believe that for me. You did it for me. Are you not satisfied? Are you not thankful, I should say, that the sacrifice of Jesus is a wrath-satisfying justice, sacrifice, atonement? So propitiation is God's idea. It's not an Old Testament sacrificial idea by Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. No, it's God's idea. It's God's intent. And it's accomplished through Jesus shedding His blood, right? Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. By His blood. So the sacrifice of Jesus removes the wrath of God from us. And until we receive this justification by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, this righteousness of God, until we receive it by faith, we remain under the wrath of God because we owe a debt and we are enemies. And we are guilty before God. And thank God for Jesus' blood, right? Not just the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins, but Jesus' blood removes our guilt, cleanses us from sin. And guess what? The design of the Father is achieved. I'm satisfied because of His blood. Only way to be satisfied. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. When you preach the gospel, when you share the gospel, keep these ideas in your mind. Tell people you need to believe because you can pay nothing. You owe everything to God. You cannot make atonement for your sin. Jesus has made atonement for sinners. Do you believe that He died for you? Do you confess Him as Lord and Savior? Unless you do that, there is no justification. Because justification is only by faith. So we should call men and women everywhere to repent. We can go on and on about trying to establish the existence of God. But trying to establish the existence of God does not convert a single person. It is only the propitiatory sacrifice that Jesus made on behalf of sinners that saves them. We can waste a lot of time defending the faith, and I'm in favor of defending the faith, proclaiming our doctrinal exactitude. I'm in favor of being precise in doctrine, but it doesn't save me. Jesus saves sinners, and only Christ saves you and saves me. So, when Jesus saves me, does He leave me alone? No, He's in the presence of the Father, right? Interceding for me until He brings us to the Father's presence and presents us, here are the children You gave me. Remember those words? Hebrews? Here are the children. Here are my brothers that You gave me. What must I do? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Do you believe the gospel? Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Have you received this by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 26. To show His righteousness at the present time, so that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you have faith in Jesus? That Christ alone and only is your salvation. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for Your great love for us. Thank You for the great work of sacrifice that our Lord Jesus made on the cross. Thank You that Jesus died for sinners. We are great sinners. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank You for making atonement for our sins. We believe, we confess that what You did for us because You loved us. We could do nothing for ourselves. God has done it all. How great a salvation we have through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You for the work of the Spirit who convicts us of our sin, who draws our attention to these things and causes us to fall on our knees and our faces and to confess Jesus as Lord. May everyone here this morning, from the eldest of us to the youngest of us, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I'd like to